seated. If you could open up your Bibles to the book of Job, which is found on page 400. And 29. It's, of course, the Pew Bible. I don't know the number of a different Bible. But page 419 is the text that we'll be looking at. We're going to look at kind of a chunk, as we did last week, a chunk of Job, because there is a lot of text here, a lot of poetry, a lot of back and forth banter between the counselors and Job. We're going to look at specifically Job's frustration, his difficulty of this weighing counsel that he keeps getting, which is really, really poor, to say it lightly. So I'll read God's Word, and I just want to remind you, as I do hopefully every week, that what I'm reading is not the words of man, the words of Aaron, but rather the words of God. Job, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us this precious Word, and so here it is. Job chapter 19, God's holy Word for you today. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains within myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out, 'Violence!' I'm not answered. I call for help. There's no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from my glory and has taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and a camp around my tent. He's put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me when they rise and talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me. Those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin, to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, 'How will we pursue him?' and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Will you pray with me again? Father, we thank you for your precious word. Oh, perplexed is Job, and oh, perplexed are we in this forsaken world. A lot of it doesn't make sense. Our prayer this morning is that through your word, you would encourage our hearts and vindicate us from the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word certainly will stand forever. As I pass away and you pass away, one thing is for sure, that there will be someone. If the Lord does not continue to tarry, or if he does tarry, someone will be proclaiming God's word. No matter the vessel, his word will stand forever. Job is on an island, and there are enemies surrounding him. Not a literal island, of course, but a figurative island where there's no escape. If he looks to the east, there are enemies. If he looks to the west, there are enemies. If he looks to the north, enemies to the south, enemies. If he looks up, there is a cloud of darkness that follows him everywhere, no matter where he goes. Difficulties and enemies surround him. In chapter 19, verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book!" Well, they were. God answered his prayer. "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Satan is certainly trying to destroy him, and if God was to allow him, Job would die. But he's only allowed to be taken to the very inch of his death and kept alive. I don't know what's worse, staying alive or just dying. For Job, it seems like he is pretty much ready to die. His friends, who are supposed to comfort him, are not. They're attacking him. Zophar in particular, the third and oldest of the counselors, the youngest of them, is saying, "Job, you're so bad because you won't repent. You are the worst of all sinners. You have professed to be a good man, a righteous man, and follows the Lord, but now we know you're a fraud, and you are the worst of all sinners." And so Job responds to them in chapter 16. You don't need to turn to it. He just says, "You miserable counselors, you do not console me at all." In chapter 17, you can actually look right there. It says, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me." He's like, "I'm all but dead. I'm exhausted. I get no relief anywhere." But something in Job is saying something's not right. And I'm glad that he has told us something's not right. The counselors are coming to him saying, "You've got to do something. You've got to just do the pious thing and say you're sorry. Or you've got to just repent because you've done something." And Job is saying, "Something's not jiving here. Something's not working. God can't just be a one-for-one, a tit-for-tat type of God. What kind of simple-minded God would he be if that were the case? He can't bring himself to accept the premise that they've given him." He's even asked the Lord to search his heart. Verse 4 of chapter 19, he says, "Even if it be true that I have error, my error remains within myself." Meaning, you can't find the sin that you apparently think I've committed. But if I have sinned, it's a heart thing between me and God. But even that, he's not satisfied. It just doesn't make sense. And has that ever happened to you? Move quickly into application. Has that not ever happened to you where just things are not making sense? You're trying to do everything you're supposed to do, and everything seems to be coming at you. Maybe perhaps your reputation has been marred at one point and it's stuck. And for years or decades or whatever it might be, maybe it is just a month, you're saying, "That's not who I am." I have read a few victim stories of rape this week as I searched, a little Google search, and one of the common themes, and this would not surprise you, is that those victims of rape will say, "I was afraid no one would believe me if I told someone this happened." You may have run into people who do not know the Lord that said, or will say, and I have personally heard this from people, "I'm just afraid he won't forgive me. Of all the things that I've done, I just don't think he can forgive me for those things. It just doesn't add up." We need vindication. We need someone to speak for us. We need someone to step in front of us and take the hit. Take the speech from our lips and speak to those who cannot. Of course, you know, being in a Christian church, that this is going to be the Lord Jesus himself. But something, again, as I said, does not make sense. And Job, as broken as he is going to lunge himself into debate. I mean, he can barely, I'm just picturing him, he can barely sit up. At one point it says his servant gives him no answer. He can't even get people to help him. But he's going to engage in a debate. And he's going to say, fine, if you think that the God we serve is going to do this one-to-one. Every time I stub my toe, it's because something I did the night before. If I broke my foot, it's more severe. And so he's punished me. If that's the case, and I've done something that warrants this type of turmoil, explain to me this. Chapter 21. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 21. This is his argument. If God is a tit-for-tat and he matches each sin that we do with some type of punishment, as if he's up there with a scorecard, he says, then explain to me this. Chapter 21, verse 7. Why did the wicked live? Why do they reach old age and grow mighty in power? Explain to me that, counselors. Explain to me how those who are wicked live a very long life. You would think that they die young. Verse 8, their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their children are great. They get to see their children's children, maybe even their great grandchildren. And they're wicked. They don't believe in the Lord. They may even be really, really bad criminals, but nothing bad happens to them. Even their children, their great children, they can see. Verse 9, their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. God doesn't discipline them. Isn't it frustrating to get disciplined? My kids hate it. I don't like it either. And the wicked, they can just do stuff, and there's no retribution. There's no consequences for what they do. They steal, they get away with it. They murder, they get away with it. They do all kinds of embezzling, no problem. They go to their grave and no one knows. It's really remarkable. And yet the Lord is the one that hits us with a stick. Now we know in Hebrews that that's a sign that God loves us, but that doesn't bring us much comfort when it's actually happening. You've always heard this. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And as the child's getting spanked, they're saying, oh, thank you, I love you a little bit harder because I deserve it. Keep going. You never hear that. And we don't do that with the Lord either. Like, okay, Lord, yeah, you know what? That was a little weak. Maybe you want to bring a little bit more for what I did on Tuesday. We don't like it. And yet the wicked have no discipline. Nothing bad ever happens to them. Verse 10 is probably the one we see most common. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and do not miscarry. In today's world, every choice that the wicked pick on certain stocks seem to flourish. Every local business that is a real jerk, you walk in and they're rude and they're mean, but their business seems to prosper. Everywhere you look, you've got wicked people that are doing quite well. And yet, you look around and you wonder, wait, shouldn't the believers be the ones that actually have good things that happen to them? Have you not looked around and wonder why he gets away with it all the time and she gets away with that? I'm trying to be faithful here. What's going on here? And that's what Job is saying. How do you answer that? How do you answer something like that? Verse 13, he says, they spend their days in prosperity and in peace they go down to Sheol. Have you ever heard of someone who does not believe in the Lord and they die in peace? It happens all the time. Now, of course, there's a rude awakening, but they go to Sheol in peace. They die without really much of a guilty conscience. Verse 23. One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure. Kind of the same thing. The wickedness that they live does not adversely affect their lives. You know, since 1980... there's been 211,000 homicides that are unsolved. That's three Rock Hills. where people have died and been murdered and no one's been charged. That is a lot of people. And it continues to grow. Can you imagine? Where's the justice for them? How come all these cold cases continue? Is there not any justice, Lord? That's what Job is saying. And he's also saying, how do you explain that? How do you explain that all of these homicides have no vindication? The murderers die in peace. Come on. You can't say that just because you do something, God's going to get you. Or he's going to punish you based off of what you've done. One person who had her husband die in 2009 said, it's like the boogeyman. You don't know if you're walking next to the person who killed my husband. Don't know if you've seen the person. And don't know if he knows you. Can you imagine walking around? I think our most glaring example would be O.J. Simpson. He's loose. Free. Yeah, they got him on technicality for a couple years, but he's free. That doesn't seem to work. The balance of scales seem to be a little off. In Youngstown, there's a paper called The Vindicator, which is trying to communicate that they will do their best to investigate and vindicate those who have had injustices lodged upon them. Job knows that this is not right, and it's not the way to view God. He's bigger than this. These 211,000 homicides, he knows that God's got to do something with that. He can't just leave it undone. And you can't be lodging that I'm the one that's doing this. I have something really bad that has happened. My whole family's been wiped out. My body is riddled with disease and pain, sores, just barely can move. It can't be that a God that small would act like that. He's got to be grander. He's got to be bigger than we've ever imagined, because this is really complex. And he does say, here's the punchline, I know my Redeemer lives. I know it. Chapter 19, as we camp there for just a little bit longer, as our main text, verse 7 seems to indicate the essence of this struggle. He says, cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice. So again, back to the application here. Have you had that happen? Maybe you've had some relational struggles, or maybe with your family or something, where your friends and family, they just seem to get away with this stuff. And nobody seems to care but me. Verse 10, he moves into hopelessness. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. My hope has pulled me up like a tree. Think of a hurricane or a large gust of wind, of a well-established tree. And the wind just comes and rips it out of the ground and takes it away. That's what he feels like. I'm established in the Lord. And then you come with this wind and you just uproot me. I've got nothing to hold on to. Most skeptics of Christianity will dwell here. They'll say, where was God at 9/11? You actually heard that very often. They say, where was God in the Vegas shootings? Well, the one that troubles me the most is, where was God when a gunman went into an elementary school and began shooting little children? God, you can stop those, please. What are you doing? And then these evil people shoot themselves. Part of me wants to get my hands on them. I want the justice system to do something. I'll take the easy way out. That's why they shoot themselves, because they think they're avoiding the justice. Little do they know that they just entered into it. But I'd like to get my hands on them too. I don't know about you. Hopelessness sometimes breeds hope. So in the midst of this hopeless situation, Job does have some hope. And maybe that's where the Lord needs to bring you in order for you to truly become a Christian. Maybe you've been here for a while. Maybe this is your first Sunday. Maybe you don't know the Lord. And the reason for it is because you haven't experienced true hopelessness. It's not to the point where you're saying, that's it, I got nothing, there's nothing left, I have no hope. Is there any hope anywhere? And at that moment, when the Lord brings you to that hopeless state, He gives you hope. Because if you didn't go to that point, you'd be holding on something that was giving you false hope. And so maybe this is what the Lord is doing. Maybe not directly to Job, because I feel like he's got some hope. He hopes in his Redeemer. But maybe for you, you need to get to the point where you're hopeless. I'm so much of a good pastor that I'm praying that you become hopeless. But I want to bring you to Jesus, of where true hope will lie. Skeptics will say that they don't believe in Christianity because this injustice seems to pervade. They'll cry for justice, though, which I think is proof that they believe that there is a God who eventually will right every wrong. Because they'll say, there's a special place in hell for that guy. Or I hope that those people burn in hell. Can you imagine the hate that went towards Hitler and Nazism, those types of things? Can you imagine just, I really want them to experience vengeance. So even in their cry for injustice proves that there will be justice. And why is that? Because the Lord has been gracious to stamp them with the image of God. And so if they're interested in justice, that must mean that God is interested in justice. There was a farmer that lived across the street from the church. We don't have that here, but there was a farmer who lived across the street, and turns out that every Sunday when the people of God worshiped, he would plow the ground and work. His business was prospering off the charts, so much that the local paper went and said, tell us what's going on. He says, well, I don't know particularly what's going on, but I do know this. I work on Sunday and everything seemed to be going fine. Well, the editor of that article, I guess, was a Christian, from what I've been led to understand. The farmer said, God must not mind that I miss church. And at the very end, the editor added, God doesn't settle the score only in October. In other words, when the harvest comes, that doesn't mean that he's settling the score then. And that's what I hope you feel and know, is that the Lord is interested in righting every wrong. And so you look around and you're frustrated and all these types of things. As you get that frustration and it wells up within you, and I hope it does. I don't think I have to coax you to do that, but as it wells up, here's what I want you to do. Ask yourself, what injustices have I done to my God? If you look at 19, verse 28, Job is asking them to consider the very thing that they're lodging against him. In other words, hey Job, what's your problem? Haven't you considered that you've sinned? And then Job just flips it right back and says, well, haven't you considered that you've sinned? I mean, it goes both ways. He says, if you say, how will we pursue him? The root of the matter is found in him. It's his fault. The root of the matter is in Job. And he says, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. He's saying, you don't for a second think that you can escape it. Just because you're saying that there is a judgment that's upon me, what makes you say, or what makes you think that that judgment is also not applied to yourself? I mean, that's really the Matthew 7 log in the speck of the eye that Jesus talks about. That when we lodge these complaints against the speck in our brother's eye and we don't realize we have a telephone pole sticking out of our head. That's kind of what Job is doing here. And so I want to be careful not to do that with us this morning. Just be careful that as we look for these injustices and we try to right the wrongs, that's good and that's great, but we should also be looking at the very God who he himself has been wrongly wrongly accused and also been lodged the attacks on. God is the great good in all kinds of assault. Cosmic rebellion, R.C. Sproul called it, against our Creator. We're the ones that commit injustices as well. Luke 13, Jesus says this. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" He says, "No. No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish too." He says, "Also, of those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived?" He says, "I tell you this, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus and Job have two main points. One, will God right every wrong? Yes. Absolutely He will. He's the God of justice. He will right every wrong. Do not believe for a second that we have escaped, or anyone has escaped. Psalm 73, if you can go to that tonight, or read it this afternoon or something, read Psalm 73. The answer lies at the very end of the psalm. And sometimes we don't get the answer, but in Psalm 73 we do. And secondly, does it also include you, this wrong that has occurred? Does it also include us? And I would say that Job answers that for us in verse 25, which was read earlier in the service. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Quickly, let's look at these two verses. The first part of 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." This is what we call progressive revelation. Job is a book that was written very early in the putting together of the Bible, okay, in terms of history. It's like a teaser, or it's like a little peek into side of what God is doing. So throughout time, as He moves through time, He lets us know more and more of His redemptive plan. He starts telling us things that will eventually come to be. So the New Testament, where Jesus comes onto the scene as the incarnate God, has been teased for us in movie trailers all throughout the Old Testament. You're reading the Old Testament, next thing you know, something pops in, you're like, "That's weird, all of a sudden Jesus is there." That's what's going on right here. Job, in his angst and his desire, is saying there's got to be a Redeemer. There's got to be someone who can fix all this. He didn't know his name. He didn't know where he was born. He didn't know he can walk on water. He didn't really know anything. I mean, talk about knowing very little about this person we know, Jesus. Very little. Again, we don't know when this was written, but his event probably happened after Noah and maybe before Moses at some point. Not a lot of revelation has been given at that point. And he just knows there has to be a Redeemer. And that's a tease for us. We're reading that and we're like, "Oh, we know the answer to that." But for them, I mean, in one sense, they've had to have more hope than we do. We have the answer. But Job's looking, he's like, "If the God that I serve is anything like He says He is, He's going to have to fix it. I know my Redeemer lives." I don't think he said Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I don't think he had the idea of the Trinity in mind or anything like that. He just said, "I know my Redeemer lives. That's all I got. And that's all you have. My Redeemer is possessive. He claims it as his own." Redeemer, redemption, is this purchasing, this buying back, this balancing of the scale. You go into the grocery store, and they say, "In order to have this food, you're going to have to give me something. And here's your total. After coupons and your little value card has brought it down, this is how much you owe. You need to balance things." That's what redemption is. And that's what the Redeemer does. The Redeemer in 25 at the end. At the end, at the last, he says he will stand upon the earth. He doesn't know Jesus is going to literally come on the earth. Maybe his theology would work him to that point, but here he is, claiming that he's going to come. And then verse 26, after my skin has been destroyed, after I die, I'm going to see God. And we're going to see in the next couple weeks, he wants to talk to him. Not the best thing to do at this point in his struggle, because the Lord kind of puts him in his place. But I think we can be very gracious to say, when I see God, I'll get it. The Lord will make this right. There will be a judgment. The wicked will be punished. And that includes you. Unless you have Jesus. The wrath of God is going to come down. He has to. If he is a God of anything like we're talking about, he has to punish wickedness, including our sin. And so he's going to, either in eternity, that's why it takes forever, because you can't pay that debt, or you can pay that debt by believing in Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago, where the infinite wrath of God went upon Jesus, and you can say, I sure hope he gets out of that grave. I sure hope he lives. I sure hope he resurrects. And when we read in the Gospels that he got up out of that grave, we say the same thing. I knew it. I knew it. My Redeemer lives. And he will stand upon the judgment throne one day, and I'll be safe. He's going to right every wrong. I knew it. My Redeemer lives. This table is what we're going to be screaming, hopefully not literally, but in our hearts, we'll be yelling, vindicate me. Vindicate my sins. Take it away. I beg you, Lord, encourage my heart, my fainting and my hopeless heart, that you truly are vindicating the unrighteous. And I am one. I'm a participant. You've given me these simple things like bread and juice. And that's going to encourage my heart that God is the great vindicator. Jesus took away those sins. And you can say, yes, in my flesh I will see God. You can see God this morning. Let's pray. Father, you are good and worthy to be praised. Help us to worship you and help us to trust in what Christ has done. Be with us as we celebrate what you have instituted for our hearts to be encouraged, the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us, you can stay seated for the Gloria Patri. Let's sing. Forward. I do want to encourage you that yes, we are invited to a table of vindication where we can say my Redeemer lives. And these two elements, the bread and the cup, are going to picture that for us in very real means. The scriptures tell us through Paul, I've received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given it thanks, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread is the life of Jesus, a life that you and I could not live. He lived perfectly. He walked, talked, and he ate. And he lived exactly the way a human should live, flawlessly, under the law of God. And so his life becomes our life. So when we're in heaven, we have all of the credentials of perfection because of Christ. And so we can enjoy and say, yes, this is your life, Lord. This is your life. My life needs to be taken away, and I want to take your life. Be my life. Be my perfect life. The very standard that I cannot live. Do it for me. So contemplate that. Enjoy it. And I would be remiss to say two things. One, you have to first believe that you truly are a sinner and that you have been vindicated. The Lord has taken away your sin. If you have, run to this table and enjoy the meal that the Lord prepared for you. Secondly, we want the children to participate. We want them to enjoy the goodness of the Lord, and they can be encouraged in their hearts. We'd ask them not to take if they haven't said, yes, absolutely, the Lord is mine. And they do that just through the ordinary means of meeting with the church and saying, yes, I believe. And the church says, we believe you believe. And then thirdly, you have this sin that's just sitting there and you're like, I love the Lord, but I love that sin more. I would ask that you would not partake. And you would come and talk to me and talk to Alan, any of the elders. Encourage your heart to put away that sin. I'm not talking about sins that we commit that you may have committed in the past 2 minutes. Because we're all sinners. Talking about the one that you say, not this one, Lord. Not this one. I would say, hold back. The elders are going to serve you, and I would encourage you to contemplate the wonderful gift of the Lord Jesus. Thank you. Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We received the goodness of the Lord in his life, then we'd have to get rid of the sin that we had. That's what the cup pictures. Anytime in the Old Testament, most of the time it referred to judgment. That your cup was being poured out. In fact, Jesus in the garden said, "Let this cup pass before me." And the Lord said, "No." And so Jesus went to the cross and spilled his blood for you. And that's what this cup is all about. Is that the blood of Jesus Christ was spilled so you don't have to. Rejoice. Communion is usually a solemn time, but I want your hearts to be warm and filled with great joy as you hold the cup and contemplate what the Lord has done for you. That in your hopelessness there is hope. And out of darkness comes light. The Lord is so good. So rejoice in him. Be encouraged. Encourage you to slowly lean to the left or the right on those cups and turn them so they don't break. Thank you. cup is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Do this as often as you drink it. Be encouraged in remembrance of Him. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes and vindicates His people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You're good. Encourage our hearts. Thank You for visible things that we can look at, and they can speak to wonderful, profound, deep, meaningful, spiritual things. Thank You. Continue to encourage us this day. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing to His glory. Speaks to what we've been talking about. I think it's very appropriate for us to leave with God's promise to us and benediction. He says, let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and out there may enter the city by the gates. May you go in the confidence that He is coming back, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ. Amen.